Well, I want to start with an image. This is actually, I apologize to the McClellans. Their youngest son, Gunner, is getting married this afternoon. And I did Mike's wedding, who you know, Mike McClellan. Mike's not here. You guys made it, but Mike didn't make it. Interesting. I did Mike's wedding a couple years ago, and I was thinking, gosh, I can't use the same material. So, because you know how you use that one wedding talk over and over and over, and I thought, oh, they're going to know. So anyway, and I got this idea, and I thought, gosh, it actually kind of coincides a bit with, I think, our overall theme of the book of Daniel. And so you guys are going to have to hear this one twice. I apologize. But Tyler, it's good to have you here, too. But I was reminded of a photograph that you're actually looking at that I find incredibly moving. This photo, which is hard to see, it's actually a really beautiful high-res image, which if you go like Wikipedia this, then you can really see. This is called the Ultra Deep Field, or the HUDF, the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. One of the perks, if you're in charge of the Hubble Space Program, is you get to point it wherever you want for 10% of that time. And so the guy who was in charge of it at this point said, I want to point it at what he could find was the darkest place in the sky. And it's a size, if you held like a meter away, a piece of paper that was 1 millimeter by 1 millimeter, that's what this photo is. And I think it was a photo exposed for like 100 million seconds, whatever that computes to. Somebody got a calculator, figure that out. And what comes into perspective, I remember when I was watching this documentary on this, feeling like all of a sudden so small and so young, as light from the very beginning of the universe is coming in. There's supposedly 10,000 galaxies in this photo. And unbelievable to see the vastness of this universe that we find ourselves in. And I was thinking about that psalm, that beautiful psalm of David, where he's saying, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, and the ultra deep field which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And you know what? That's a very logical thought that he has there. When we look at all of that and you think, okay, of what consequence are we? What do we amount to in the overall scheme of things as we look at this incredibly vast cosmos? And yet David goes on and he says that you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And thinking about this sort of combination is like this, to me, illustrates, as we're talking about the idea of God's sovereignty and control, I think it has to begin with that sense of awe and that appropriate humility that comes from saying, my goodness, you are much bigger than my conceptions of you, right? I was thinking about this ribbon that goes and attaches to this ceiling and thinking it ought to actually attach out here, that we have a God that's beyond all of that, right? Bigger than all of that. How much of that fits in these little brains, I'm not sure. In our story of Daniel, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar rebuked for his arrogance of thinking that he built Babylon. And I think it's that sort of pride comes from our inability to really see ourselves in perspective with just how great God is. And yet, if we just were to look at this, we could almost despair and feel alone, lost in the cosmos. But we have this God that is so intimately acquainted, and to grasp that is to find the peace that is in God's sovereignty and God's control. And this, to me, really is what Daniel is all about. We just see it through the lens of this young guy and his story as he's deported to Babylon, as he loses almost every aspect of his identity and is pushed into this plan of assimilation and getting lost in this new conquering regime. Daniel finding his identity in the sovereignty and power of God and the freedom to be who he was created to be. And so Daniel's story, I think, is our story. I think all of us are invited into this, and yet we see it through the eyes of an exemplary figure in the Bible. And there aren't too many of those. Most, and I think this is part of the beauty of Scripture, is that most of the people in here are like us, or worse, if that's possible. Daniel happens to be one of those guys that just seems to always be drawn towards doing the right thing. And we need a few of those. People whose lives suggest you can do this. And we're going to see Daniel brought into alignment in this proper place with God's authority, in submission to that. We're going to see him thriving in this book amidst a world that is just trying to get him to adapt and conform to it and look like everyone else. Which isn't that just what the enemy is all about anyways? Is getting us to look just like everybody else. I say this to my kids, that the world is going to put enormous pressure on you to look just like them, and then they're not going to care about you, right? And they're going to tell stories of the people that have resisted that. That the powerful stories in our day are the people that have not fallen into that trap, but it requires like swimming against the stream of this. And Daniel is somebody who does that. I think it's no accident that we're beginning Daniel at the start of Lent. I think that's great. And I think especially the chapter that we're looking at today. It's going to look at it, the idea of like setting ourselves apart for what God is doing. And that's a part of this idea of sanctification, is this purifying us for a task, for a work, setting us apart for God's plan. I want to read this as kind of a backdrop of Lent for this. This is from Henry Nouwen, and I just got it in an email this morning, not from him. He's dead. Just want to clarify that. He writes this: Lent is the most important time of the year to nurture our inner life. It is a time during which we not only prepare ourselves to celebrate the mystery of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but also the death and resurrection that constantly takes place within us. Life is a continuing process of the death of the old and the familiar and being reborn again into a new hope, a new trust, and a new love. Both our speakers already said that very same thing. The death and resurrection of Jesus, therefore, is not just a historical event that took place a long time ago, but an inner event that takes place in our hearts when we are willing to be attentive to it. Lent offers a beautiful opportunity to discover the mystery of Christ within us. It is a gentle but also demanding time. It is a time of solitude but also community. It is a time of listening to the voice within but also a time of paying attention to other people's needs. It is a time to continuously make the passage to new inner life as well as to life with those around us. And what a wonderful thing for us to have this experience of God working within our hearts, and to do it in the presence of community is really a gift. So we're talking about sovereignty, and we're going to pick up here midway through chapter 1 in verse 8. If you want to open your Bibles there, Daniel chapter 1. We got about 15 minutes, so it's plenty of time. We'll just economize here. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow himself not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? You would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, which we're told earlier is 3 years, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. It's a great story. It's a very simple one. I think it's a critical one. This is like a seed at the very beginning that we're going to see flower into the rest of this book. We're going to see a simple act of faith here, faithfulness here, turn into a kind of faith that we find ourselves in awe of. Anyone who's had flannel graphs in Sunday school has seen Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. These tremendous acts of faith we see here being fostered in a simple decision on Daniel's part not to defile himself. And it's a little bit complex thinking about, okay, why the vegetables? What was that? The answer is we don't quite know. Some would say this is out of their desire to keep kosher, although this has a strictness beyond those laws. In fact, to stay kosher doesn't forbid you from drinking wine. There was a standard that they were setting for themselves that actually, I mean, some would say if you look at the Old Testament, when it talks about this idea of being captured, that sort of expectation, there's almost a gracious release from that expectation based on the fact that you can't, when you're enslaved, keep kosher. And yet you see this on the part of Daniel and his friends. And I love this. It's a little window into the power of Christian brotherhood. You see these four getting together and they're saying, okay, you know what, let's do this. And I really think you see in these four guys, four men that are losing potentially their grip on their identity. They're taken and they're placed in a foreign country where their names are changed, where their language is changed, their schooling is changed, their people have been defeated, so there's tremendous discouragement. Potentially their God has been overthrown, right? Or at least this is what they're told to believe. They're thrown into the Babylonian equivalent of Hogwarts, school for witchcraft and wizardry, where we see them studying divination and all of this with the rest of the best and brightest of the Mesopotamian youth. And you see in these guys, I mean, they're potentially even made eunuchs. We don't know that for sure. That's one thought. There's a prophecy in Isaiah that tells Hezekiah his descendants will be taken into Babylon and made eunuchs, and it's possible. We don't know that for sure. We kind of hope that they weren't, like, pulling for you, Daniel, because that would sounds horrible. We just don't know. We don't know the details of that. But whatever the case may be, this was the intention of what they were going through, was to be taken and adapted into this Babylonian culture, to lose that identity so that they could be sent back to rule Israel as Babylonians who had been converted. And this is as Babylon is expanding too fast to assimilate all the people. And so this becomes really the ingenious idea of how Nebuchadnezzar is going to control Israel. And so you can imagine, as Daniel and his friends see that starting to slip, they go, okay, we're going to hold on to this area of food. In fact, we're going to make room here so that we can see God step in. Because, and I love this, the sense of confidence and peace that God has not lost control of this situation. That all this is happening, that there's been a change, it seems like, of kingdoms. And yet God's kingdom is untouched. God's sovereign reign remains intact. And just like we're saying with the sovereignty, God is going to display this over and over to Daniel, that I am still Lord. And so these guys as an act of obedience, and this may be just simply a conviction that's laid on their heart. Because the king's table, right, what king comes from feeding from the king's table is basically acknowledging the king as your provider. And what's expected of that is you eat at the king's table, which all his household would have eaten from the king's table. As a way of saying, putting our loyalty and our trust and our hope in this man and in this king. And it's my gut feeling that's probably what Daniel and his guys and his three friends are struggling with. As they come to that table, they're saying, ultimately in the end, my hope, my allegiance is in Yahweh, my king. But I love how Daniel comes in and he doesn't rebel in defiance against the Babylonians. I think this actually is very insightful. Not only is it diplomatic and there's wisdom in that pragmatically, but I think there's something he understands about how the world works, something that I think Paul is going to clarify in Romans, where Paul is going to say, all those kings are there because God allowed them to be there. And so all kingdoms, whatever it is, all ruling authorities are there in a sense by God's permission. Now, this could get confusing because we think of a lot of terrible kings. As it turns out, Israel has a lot of terrible kings as well. And that God in all of this, this is one of the keys to understanding God's moving, is to realize that it's happening in a world where we see a lot of darkness and a lot of imperfection. I think some people have used that to push against the lack of God's control. But God reminds us, and in fact, God shows up at key moments to show, no, it is absolutely me that is behind all of this. And we're going to talk in just a second about how God can do that, and good still remain good, and evil still remain evil. I love the fact that Daniel and his friends do this in secret. And they make a simple appeal to those who are in charge, and they say, would this be okay? I like how they say, look, we're in this for the same thing. You know, his boss is going, look, I just don't want my head chopped off. And so Daniel goes to that guy's steward and says, hey, what if we do this? Let's just try it for 10 days. And there's this kind of simplistic gesture that's being made there, and yet it's so respectful. It makes me think of Peter when Peter says, when you're giving an answer for the hope that's in you, do it with gentleness and do it with respect. And I think that's what you see, because God is working out. I mean, here's, okay, this is a little bit of an aside, but all those Babylonians are made in the image of God. Do you realize that, right? And God's going to say eventually to Nebuchadnezzar, look, you didn't build Babylon, I did. And so all of this, that sense and confidence that God is absolutely sovereign and in control, you see that in him in this sort of simple appeal. I've been reading, I didn't say this in the first service, so this is a bonus, but I've been reading this book on leadership, and it talks about this idea of non-anxious presence. I love that phrase, non-anxious presence, this peace that passes understanding. And this is the kind of peace that we're offered. Peter gets out of the boat, and what Peter would probably prefer Jesus to do is calm the seas. But instead, Jesus allows for him to walk on the water, right? Psalm 23, it talks about being served a banquet in the presence of your enemies. And this is what God is offering, is that in the midst of the chaos and the confusion, the seeming out of controlness of life, God is saying, be reassured, I'm in control. I say this already, I like how they do it in secret. They don't go blabbing about it. That's really hard for us to do. When we defy, when we stand up in obedience for God, we want people to know it. And Daniel is telling us here. But they're quiet about it. This wasn't for show. This was something in their hearts. I think that's one of the things to me that reminds me so much of Lent. I mean, Jesus is going to say, when you say your prayers, go into the closet to pray. Right, so that you're not drawing accolades, so it's not confusing your identity even further, right? It's a protection of our own heart. And so these four friends band together with this commitment, and God honors it. It says God gives them favor. And God giving favor is saying, like, God does this. It says that three times. It says God hands Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. It then is going to say that God provides favor by the sympathy on a part of the authority towards Daniel and his friends to do what they're doing. And then lastly is blessing. These four guys in their divination class, don't just pass with a C. They get like an A+, top of the class. Daniel's the number one guy in there. Now, what does that mean? That might seem a little confusing because you're going, here they are in the midst of all this pagan religion. What is God doing through them? And I think this is a wonderful picture to me of how God's authority and how his kingdom works. That God is able in the midst of our circumstances to work all things together for good. And what's important about this is that that when God does that, evil still remains evil. Darkness still remains darkness. But God instead, in his sovereignty, has his way with it to shape it into something good. You knew this was coming, but C.S. Lewis in Problem of Pain says you have simple good and you have simple evil. And then you have a third category. It's called the complex good. And in his words, and I love how he says this, he says the complex good is God coming in and exploiting the evil for the purposes of the good. And I think that's what you see here. That ultimately in the end, in the simple act of faith and obedience to God, God gives them, accelerates their success 10 times more. Which I love that. There's blessing. Not 20 times more, but 10 times more. God comes in and he could do it 100 times, but he gives them just enough to rise to the top. Here's the quote. The fact that God can make complex good out of simple evil does not excuse, though by mercy it may save, those who do simple evil. And this distinction is central. Offenses must come, but woe to those by whom they come. Sins do cause grace to abound, but we must not make that an excuse for continuing to sin. The crucifixion itself is the best as well as the worst of all historical events, but the role of Judas remains simply evil. We may apply this first to the problem of other people's sufferings. A merciful man aims at his neighbor's good, and so does God's will, consciously cooperating with the simple good. A cruel man oppresses his neighbor, and so does simple evil. But in doing such evil, he is used by God without his knowledge of consent to produce the complex good. So that the first man serves God as a son, the second as a tool. For you will certainly carry out God's purpose however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. Is that good? And this is the opportunity that we see here. The opportunity we see Daniel step into. The opportunity to cooperate with God. And what comes with it is favor. And I love that word. It's like God's pleasure. This is an amazing thing. But the opportunity that we have as we move in obedience towards God to make him delight in what we're doing. And it seems like again and again, if we read the Proverbs, if we read point anywhere in Scripture, it's going to say the uprightness of man, not this legalistic, ultra-pietistic behavior, or dejected obedience, no, but the cheerful giver, this sort of response brings in God's heart a sense of pleasure, and as a result of it, favor. And I love that picture. I think as we're kind of winding up here, as we go into Lent, we see a wonderful reminder of the opportunity that we have. We see Daniel creating room to see God work and God coming in and confirming it. I love that of fearlessness to not compromise. I had a friend recently who was losing his place, and there was some conflict with his landlord, and all of a sudden, Perfect Place turned up, and he's going, okay, what do I share? If I go in and give this reference, like, what do I say? And I, like, honestly confess, I started kind of going, well, gosh, I don't know ethically if you have to give every bit of information, you know? like kind of going, well, you could just truthfully answer the questions that you're asked, and like kind of hemming and hawing. And my friend goes, you know what? I'm sick of that. He just goes, I'm just telling him everything. And I thought, oh, okay. This risk to just go, let's just shine the light on this and let's let God sort this out. And guess what? God's favor, blessing. There's no formula there. But it was awesome to see. Huh, Jesse? Jesse told me I could share that story. And I was telling him, like, can I share that without using your name? And he's going, you can say my name. Don't you love that? I mean, I think that's the freedom that comes from not compromising and just stepping into this and going, here's all my stuff. And God going, favor, well done, right? Blessing. I've heard it said that behind every compromise is a miracle waiting to happen. I like that. How so often you have a God that's waiting there for us to just take a risk, to get out of the boat. This is the life God's calling us to. I want you to go deeper. And we go, I'm just going to sit in the boat and watch this time, right? God say, no, get out here. One of my favorite stories growing up was of Brother Andrew, who smuggled Bibles into Russia. Has anybody heard of Brother Andrew? He would do it. He would sneak them in his Volkswagen Bug. He had created all these like compartments where he would hide these Bibles. And he finally was like, you know what? Forget it. I'm just stacking the thing, floor to ceiling. It's just an awesome story. He's driving in, sweating, like, and he would pray this little prayer. He would say, you know, God, you've made blind eyes see. Please make seeing eyes blind. And he said that in his stories, like they're checking the trunk. And I guess the trunk's in the front of a Volkswagen Bug. But anyway, looking inside, and here's all these Bibles. And they're like, yeah, go on through. It's awesome. Awesome. You know, I think sometimes we're sitting here going, God, why don't I see you? And he's saying, make space. Make space. Try something that you can't pull off without me, right? And we're so calculated, we're so safe, and so comfortable, and God's saying, take a risk, and guess what? You're going to find me there. I've heard somebody say that if you want to find God, you got to go to the fringes, right? That's where God's working, and he's saying, come out here and join me here. Come back to Vietnam. I love that story. It's beautiful. And we want to be those kind of people. I feel like God is leading us there in Daniel, saying, I want you to be those kind of people that don't compromise, that don't take shortcuts, takes guts. Maybe you can just do like a 10-day experiment like Daniel and his friends. I'm going to try this for 10 days. Forget Lent. It's just like, go shorter than that. But for Lent, I think that we can do little things like this where we create space and room for God to work. And it may be as simple as creating a little space for him each day when you wake up. You know, we talk about, oh, my life is so full. My kids are waking me up. And from there on, the rest of the day is pretty much spoken for. I remember somebody telling me one time, you know, most households, 5:30 is like undisputed free time. Fine. But isn't that true? And maybe what we need is to carve out a little bit of time with God from 5 to 6 in the morning for Lent. For 10 days, whatever you choose. Maybe there's something where you find yourself inclined to compromise. And maybe God is saying, you know what, go for it. Do the right thing. Live uprightly. Watch and see me step in. I think he loves to do that. To try something that we feel uncomfortable with, fearful of. These are wonderful things to give up for Lent. I say this every year, but Lent is not a time to give up sin. That's all year, right? Okay, so this idea of giving up a vice for Lent doesn't work. That's like 365 days a year. But to make this space in our life where we can see God. Maybe it's to memorize scripture. I just have been so reminded of this. I already quoted it, but the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you know, this trust in God, this trust that he's calling us to something more, I love that. I love how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "When no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." We're going to close the service, and I ask that our prayer team come up. And for anybody that feels that tug, like, I would love to pray with you guys. We would love to pray with you guys. For anything that God lays on your heart, anything that he's calling you to, if you find yourself inclined to respond in obedience and find yourself lacking the courage, let us be like your friends and brothers that take arms with you and stand with you. Would you guys rise? Let me close our time in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for the stories that we receive in your word. I think of Dr. Paul saying that. Do you want to hear the long version or the short version? God, we rejoice in these stories that you tell, not only in Scripture, but in our own lives. And God, help us to have the faith and the courage to walk in obedience, to live lives that are upright, to not be assimilated into a culture of conformity, God, but to stand in freedom for your truth and your light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks so much, you guys. Go with God.